All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Garden Lake Bible Church. We're going to do our 10 o'clock hour here. This morning, we are going to start in Acts chapter 1. Actually had Aaron and Pastor Ron finish off Acts for us, or I'm sorry, finish off Luke for us. So we're going to move on to Acts. I'll explain why in just a few minutes. Most of you probably already figured out why, but we're going to explain it anyway for the less initiated, uninitiated, I don't know. So let's go ahead and pray before we open up. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to gather in your name, Lord, to look at your word and to realize the revelations that you've given us here, Lord, and the understandings that you've given us about you and your love and your grace. And we're in awe of what you've given us, Lord. And as we get into Acts 1 this morning, just help us to see the gravity of the weight of what it is that you've given us, Lord, and just to be able to understand how important the message is and the gospel is to all of us, Lord. Again, we thank you, we praise you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 1. Before we really dig into the verses, I'm going to give a quick little introduction. Well, it's not so quick. It's about half the lesson. But we're going to do an introduction. We're going to look at a few things so that you have a better understanding of what's going on in the book as we go through the whole thing. So, first thing we need to know about the book of Acts, it is actually a letter. It was penned around 61 AD or so. We guess that, and we guess that for several reasons. Number one, in AD 64, Nero, we think, burned down Rome, okay? Basically what happened is Rome burned for about a week or so, and 70% of it was lost. And what happened was Nero was away when it actually initially happened. He came back when the burning began, but he came back very lazily, and so a lot of people in the city of Rome believed that Nero had caused the fire. What Nero did then was turn around and blame the fire on Christians. At that point, the Christians were persecuted like you wouldn't believe. They were ripped out of their homes. They were imprisoned. They were killed in the streets. It was a very bad time to be a Christian in Rome. So you can expect if something like that happened, that it would have been written about in the letter, okay? So no mention of that seems to indicate it was earlier than 64 AD. It's also worth mentioning that Jerusalem fell in 70 AD to the Romans. Again, something that would have been written down for sure, and especially because of the fact that tradition tells us that when this happened, all the Christians made it out because they heeded the word of Jesus, which was, when you see the armies gathering, get out, more or less, and that's exactly what they did. So you would expect something like that to be made into a letter that's chronicling, you know, the life of Jesus and then the movement that happened afterwards. And then finally, we know in chapter 8 of Acts, and we have a long ways to go till we get there, but we know that Paul is pulled in front of the captain of the guard. And when this happens, it's specifically, this captain of the guard is referenced as the captain of the guard. So we assume from that there was only one. And as you know, as it would be had in 51 AD to 61 AD, there was one man who was in charge, who was the captain in Jerusalem at that time. His name was Burrus Aphronus. And again, that was the only point that we have. So we assume that this was written in and around 61 AD, maybe a little before, but that's what the guess is, and that is why. Of the apostles. And all my study guides, every last one of them said the same thing. Really, this book should be named The Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely true. God is directly responsible for every amazing thing that happens in this book. It all goes through the power of God in some way or shape or form. It's either the Holy Spirit, the words of Jesus. There's a lot of different ways. Actually, after chapter 1, it's mostly the Holy Spirit. But again, that title would be accurate. Yet, most of it was done through men, okay? Men who stood up for Jesus, men who realized the gravity of the message that they were carrying, how important it was, this message, and how important it was to let everyone know this message. These are guys who participated in God's plans. They got their marching orders, and they marched. None of the guys that we're going to read about in all the whole book of Acts, none of them sat back on the sidelines and watched. There's not a single quote in here that says anything along the lines of, well, thank goodness Paul's here because I could never have done that. Okay? These are all men who participated. All right? So that's why these guys are given some credit. All right? If you want to put the Holy Spirit in there, maybe, you know, put it in parentheses under Acts of the Apostles, that's perfectly fine. You wouldn't be mistaken. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is actually mentioned in Acts 55 times. For a relatively short book, it is the Holy Spirit is absolutely a central theme. So, and bear in mind, as we go through this too, this is the same Holy Spirit that still exists today. Okay, God has not changed in the past 2,000 years, all right? Now, when we get to, you know, chapter 2, and all these men are indwelled with, you know, their different gifts and all that, these are still gifts that exist today. The empowerment from God still comes today, okay? It's the same power, the same revelation that we still receive, though I think in a lot of ways the gift pool is a lot deeper now because there's a lot more of us. Now, I haven't mentioned his name yet, but we all know. Who wrote Acts? Luke. That is absolutely correct. The writer of Acts is Luke, the same guy who wrote the book of Luke. In fact, there are a lot of scholars that believe that the book of Luke and the book of Acts were one big long transcription, letter, whatever you want to call it. Maybe two-parter, but it was all given together. We don't know if that's true or not. It's very, very possible that Luke just wrote two separate letters and sent them out separately. But again, it's very well accepted that Luke is indeed the author here. And we know that through a couple ways, but probably the most obvious is what we get in Acts 1:1. We'll go ahead and read that verse. Acts 1:1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay? Theophilus there. This is the guy that kind of ties this all together for us. Real quick, let's look at Luke 1:1-3. Hold your place in Acts. We're going to be right back. Luke 1, which reads, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Remember the most excellent there. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So again, this account appears to be a letter or a book that was penned specifically to a man named Theophilus. So that kind of makes Acts Luke part 2, okay? And this is why we've chosen to skip the book of John, for those who are wondering. We are going to go back to John. We're not skipping John entirely, but we've gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And even though John does add quite a bit to the gospel, I prayed about it quite a bit. It felt right to go straight to Acts from here and kind of dig through this a little bit before we go back to John and on to Romans from there kind of thing. But so that's why we're here. That's why we believe that Luke is the writer. Now, Theophilus. Who is this guy Theophilus? Sadly, we don't know a lot about him. We assume that he was a very powerful man. It is worth mentioning, the name Theophilus literally means lover of God. So there has been speculation that this man, Theophilus, it's a tough word to say, never actually existed. There are some speculation on that being the case, and that this is actually just a written book to anyone who loves the Lord. Well, thank you very much. And so that's possible, but again, when you look at the actual wording and how Luke references all this, it really, really seems like he's actually speaking to someone who did exist. So for the most part, scholars do feel that Theophilus was a real person, but again, it's just one of those really awesome, amazing coincidences within the Bible, in my opinion, that this would be to a man named Lover of God, so that it does apply to all of us in a way. Note that in Luke 1, we read that, and I said, most excellent Theophilus, and I said, remember that. Most excellent Theophilus, that kind of gives us a little bit of a hint as to what he was and what he did. In Acts 24, we have an account where there's a Jewish elder named Tertullus. He addressed the governor's name was Marcus Antonius Felix. We know that from history, but in the Bible, in Acts 24 there, he's actually referenced as most excellent Felix, okay, and he was a governor. So the fact that the one of the elders of Jerusalem is addressing one of these governors of Rome as most excellent kind of gives us a little bit of an idea as to most excellent Theophilus here, what he was doing. And again, it's widely believed that he was either a governor, possibly a senator, but most likely just somebody within power within Rome. So why is Luke doing this for him? In the old days, it was actually cheaper to own a doctor than it was to continually go to a doctor. So what they would do, the most powerful people in Rome, this isn't just anybody, these are the powerful people here, what they would do is they would actually hire someone to go to medical school. And they would basically, they would buy them essentially, but then we send them to medical school, they would pay for everything. And when that person came out, then he was indebted to that family, he would have to help that family out, okay? That was basically what his job would become after that. Now the A-plus guys, all the guys, the best medical school ones, they did have practices, believe it or not. They generally did it in the middle of Rome. That was where the most popular place was to own a practice. And generally what they ended up doing was teaching. That was what they did more often than not. But all the A-minus guys and down, they were the ones who tended to be hired. Depending on how good you did in medical school or how smart the person was, they could go for more or less. But again, it was generally the case that a doctor back then would have been owned. So what would appear to be the case here is that Theophilus found out about Jesus, which in and of itself amazing, right? I mean, if you're in the most powerful city on the planet, you're hearing about this guy in this teeny tiny little country, you know, that's so far away, that's more than anything problematic for Rome. You know, they didn't like them. But to hear about this in Rome and to be, you have your heart changed by it. I think it says a lot for this guy Theophilus in that he was very well named by his parents, or at the very least, if he took this name down the road, which is, some people say that that's possible too, once he converted, he renamed himself Theophilus. Either way, is an amazing thing to behold that this all happened and this all went down in Rome. So that's basically where this book of Luke and the book of Acts originate, is from Rome. Really, really cool. So, Theophilus owned Luke, but what do we know about Luke? We know he was a Greek physician. It is highly likely that he learned everything in Rome. He would have learned from other Greek physicians because the Greeks were the very best at doctoring at the time. And so generally, the very best doctors were brought into Rome. And again, there they would either have a practice or they would teach. And, you know, this is where Luke is getting his information from. Theophilus sends Luke to Israel to get a firsthand account of what's happening in this movement, and to get the account from the guys who were actually moving this whole thing, okay? Two more things we know about Luke. We know that around chapter 16, he begins to go with them. So we believe that's in and around the place that he becomes converted. It's possible he was converted long before that, but we don't know. We do know, though, at chapter 16, all the verbiage goes from they and he and all those other things to we, okay? So again, at that point, Luke is with the crowd at that point. Luke is one of them. And the last thing we know is that God used Luke in a really, really big way, okay? And all Luke was doing here was being faithful to his job, you know? Such a small little thing that God used in a really, really big way. You know, this book has been used by millions upon millions upon millions of people, you know, to strengthen their faith, to understand better their faith, all kinds of different things, and it was all stemming from one little job that Luke was given was go out and find out what's going on kind of thing. So really, really cool that God used this, and basically Luke being faithful in a small way led to an amazingly big thing. The last thing we'll mention before we dig into the verses, these words that we read, the red letters that you have in your Bible in Acts here, these are the last words of Jesus that we have, okay? Obviously before he goes up to heaven, he's still speaking, he's still alive today, he still sits at the right-hand throne of God, but these are the last words that he had to his friends, his loved ones, before he goes up, and to us as well. So anyone here who's ever lost someone, and especially anyone here who has lost someone and they've known it was coming, you know how important last words are. Anybody who's been through that can understand that last words mean a lot. And Jesus experienced loss in his life as well. We believe that his father died when he was younger, because obviously Joseph is not mentioned anywhere within the ministry. And we also know that he lost Lazarus. You know, granted he brought him back, but he wept for a period of time, so he absolutely felt the loss. So does Jesus understand death and losing someone? He absolutely does, no doubt about it. And so he definitely understands the weight of last words. So I believe that these last words that we read, that they were chosen by Jesus specifically and carefully. Okay, I believe that every last few minutes that he had on earth, remember, it was about 40 days that he's popping up here and there. I believe he used that time as wisely as he possibly could. So just bear that in mind as we go through. Now we will dig in. Oh boy. All right, we'll dig in. Verses 1 through 5. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Luke starts out here by saying that he had written, all these things have been written about, you know, Jesus' teachings, okay? Essentially, Luke is implying here that the work that Jesus began is finished here in Luke. I shouldn't say finished. Jesus is never actually finished, but his initial earthly ministry, it gets finished here in Luke, okay? And that's why he writes in the first verse there, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Again, implying that these are the endings, these are the finishings here. verse 3 tells us that Jesus appeared to these guys over a course of days, okay? So for a little over a month, Jesus is popping up all over the place, okay? Aaron spoke briefly about this back in Luke 24, you know, that we have a lot of evidence, okay, of Jesus's, being around after, you know, after the crucifixion, you know? So there was absolutely a resurrection. We know at one point that there were 500 people that saw him at once, okay? So it is a big deal, you know, that Jesus was seen by so many people, and that we have this kind of evidence to know for a fact that he absolutely was risen from the dead, that he did raise himself up. In verses 4 and 5, I don't want to move too fast here, but in verses 4 and 5, we see Jesus tell them something really, really important. Let's go ahead and read it again. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." This is a gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? Of course, we know this to be true. And we absolutely know, I didn't put the verses down, but Jesus absolutely did tell them that this is going to happen. Or did I put a verse down? I thought I did. All right. but we absolutely know that Jesus did say this ahead of time. There's not a shadow of a doubt in our mind that this has happened, okay? That Jesus that Jesus absolutely did promise this, okay? This is something that they should be waiting for. Unfortunately, not so much. But Jesus tells them that they have this gift, okay? This gift, of course, being the Holy Spirit, is probably one of the most important gifts that is given to us. Outside of the gift of Jesus, the Holy Spirit means more to us than almost anything else. Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's funny how, because I already had a highlight on the sentence, verse 40, in my Bible. And so you said, Jesus said something really important here. And I had a highlight, but it was not at all what you said.
Okay. Okay.
But I for some reason didn't highlight the Holy Spirit part.
Well, but that's a really, really good point. You know? That's a really good point, that Jesus is physically with them. That really kind of means everything to our faith, that he's physically there and that he's not a ghost, you know, he's not incorporeal, that he is actually a real thing. He was literally risen from the dead, not figuratively in any way, shape, or form. So, Aaron, you're absolutely right to point that out. It is a really big deal that he was eating with them.
The casualness at which he Mm-hmm. And in the casualness, you know, on that occasion, while I was eating with them, that little phrase sends a humongous message to the person who's like, whoa. Mm. Yeah, you're right. Like, not some mist or image or figmentation of his imagination.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's not standing up in a street on a box, you know, yelling to people either, you know. This is an intimate setting with his loved ones and his friends. So, yeah, that is absolutely awesome. Good point. Thank you, guys. but again, this promise here, to me, it's just an amazing thing. I have a really hard time getting over it. Being promised something by God, I almost can't imagine the anticipation that would have come with that, you know? That Jesus says, guys, wait here. There's something coming. Man, it must have felt like Christmas for like a week after that, you know? Like, it must have just been absolutely incredible. What's coming? What's coming? What is it, you know? Like, of course, they know to a point, you know, what Jesus said, but they can't go back and read it, you know? It's all memory at this point. So, yeah, it's really cool. And again, you have to wonder what was going through their heads, how they felt, you know, understanding that, knowing the Holy Spirit's going to come, but having no clue what it's going to feel like, what it's going to do, you know, what is it going to entail, us having the Holy Spirit? It's really cool. Like I say, it adds a lot of wonder to the whole thing. verse 6, we'll go ahead and move down. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, a lot of commentators get really down on this part really quick. Like, these guys are still not listening, okay? And they kind of aren't. But I will give them that this, even though this initially seems wrong, you know, we have to ask the question, why would they be asking it now, okay? How do they not yet understand what Jesus has been telling them the whole time, that he was here to take care of the sin problem originally? He's not here to set up his kingdom. This has been something that they've gone over and over. Now, the reason that they're probably asking this now is because of the event that just happened. Jesus, you know, dying on the cross and then resurrecting 3 days later, appearing to so many people, they're assuming that, okay, part one is done, let's move on to part two. They didn't understand that there was a pause, a long pause, between part one and part two. And in fact, Jesus will come one more time, though he will not set foot on the earth when he does that. And that's the rapture. We're not going to get into that this morning. But basically, these guys are just not really comprehending that there are pauses, there's commas in between Jesus' coming and setting up the kingdom of God. Yes?
I think it is the most logical time that they've asked that.
Yes, I would agree with that. I would agree 100%. For those that didn't hear that on the web, this is the most logical time that they've asked it. They've asked it some pretty silly times before, you know? So this might be the best timing that they have, but again, they're still not exactly grasping, you know, the Messiah, you know, what the Messiah was here to do, you know, understanding all of that. So Jesus, though, he doesn't set up the kingdom, okay? Instead, he's going to give them a commission instead, okay? And it's not the Great Commission, all right? That's Matthew 28. And for the record, there's a lot of other commissions as well. There's at least five in different areas where Jesus said, you know, gives this instruction to his disciples, take this message and go. but essentially, what Jesus is saying is, you know, when verse 7 here, let's go ahead and read it, verse 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Most serious Christians take this verse to heart in a big, big way. And a lot of us, you know, we're living in a funny time where Christians have, you know, kind of gone exactly against this verse here and decided, nah, I know. I know the date and the time, and I'm going to tell you when, too. You know, it's okay to speculate. It's not okay to present it as evidence and say this is something that's going to happen. It is okay to say, hey, look, you know, it's funny that it always happens, you know, Jesus's resurrection, you know, burial and resurrection came at a point of the Passover. There's other things that happened during Passover, so maybe the rapture will happen during Passover. That's perfectly fine to speculate. It is not okay to set dates and say this is when it will happen and to go from there. And you see what happens. I mean, if you want to be shunned in the Christian community, go ahead and do it, you know, but we still have names. Everybody has a name that's floating in their head right now, and I'm not going to say it, but essentially, don't do it is what it comes down to. So, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. there is a lot going on here in this one little verse, believe it or not. We're going to look at a couple things. We'll scorch through. I don't have time for everything. But First thing that's really, really cool, check out what he says, specifically the progression. It's going to happen in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then the ends of the earth. Reading Acts, it exactly happens like that. It's really cool. It starts out in Jerusalem, and that's where everything happens for a short period of time. And from there, they all go on to Judea, Samaria. Yes, they come back to Jerusalem here and there. But from there, from Judea and Samaria, it goes on to Asia, and it goes on to Rome. So it goes on to the ends of the earth, literally. And it's still happening today, for the record. We still have missionaries that are doing exactly this. They are taking the message, and they are bringing it to places that you probably can't even fathom, quite honestly. You would never learn their language, even if you tried starting now. And they're putting themselves in incredibly dangerous situations on a daily basis. This is, you know, they're acting out this exact thing here where it's saying to the ends of the earth. So praise the Lord that we still have missionaries that are willing to do this today and not be sidelined Christians. Yes. That is a loaded question. Yes, they're going to be empowered in many ways. We were going to talk about it briefly, but we'll address it now. So the empowerment is, yes, it's an empowerment of understanding. We're going to see when we get to the next to the bottom chapter of this chapter next week. Peter does something really cool. He kind of digs through the Old Testament and he gets a better understanding of things that are going on. We're going to talk about that and the kind of revelation that Jesus as the Messiah gives these guys that they can go back into the Old Testament and dig through in a different way. So there's empowering there. But then there's also empowering of actual power. These guys are actually going out and casting out demons in the name of Jesus exclusively, but they have this empowerment that it's something that we don't see as much today. Again, I think today a lot of us kind of say, oh, well, it's not like I can just, you know, heal somebody or anything like that. Granted, but you have got a lot of other gifts too, and they're incredible in every single way. You know, every single gift that you have, God gave you for a reason. He didn't just give it to you for fun and say, good luck, you know, this will help you a little bit in life. They're there for a reason. It's our job to take them and use them. So, empowerment, you know, it can be addressed in a lot of different ways. But there's no doubt that we were and are today empowered. So going on from there, I love the fact that, you know, the progression, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. But also, I love what says right before there, you will be my witnesses. There's no, hey, you can be my witness, or, you know, you guys are going to try. You know, it's like Yoda says, right? They're do or do not. There is no try. It is happening. You are a witness. Whether you like it or not, you are a witness. Every last one of us are. In it that you proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, as your Messiah, you are a witness. You don't have to say a word, and you are a witness. Every single person that knows, that loves you, that knows you, says, oh, he's a Christian now, they're watching you. And every single person that kind of sort of knows you a little bit, you're an acquaintance of, they're watching you. And every single stranger that knows that you're a Christian is watching you. You are going to constantly be watching. You are constantly going to be a witness, whether you like it or not. So I love the way that Jesus phrases it there. You know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond. And just exactly the same thing that we are dealing with today. Yes. Wow. You can imagine what was going through these heads. If that is indeed the case, and I didn't realize that, I should have studied a little better. But wow, just the gravity of that. You're going to go out, you're going to be witnesses, and you will die for your faith, you know? I think that if that was something that we brought to people in a chick track today, I believe there would be a lot less Christians on the earth, you know? This is something you might have to die for, you know? You got to have a strong belief. But wow, yeah, wow, excellent point. Beyond that, what are we looking at here? Jerusalem. You know, none of these places are places you'd want to go. We were talking about missionaries, you know, having a really, really difficult job and a dangerous job. Jerusalem is headquarters for Christian Haters Anonymous. That's where they all live, you know? They absolutely hate, you know, Christians there. And, of course, that's where they killed Jesus. Judea, they firmly rejected Christ in the first place. And there are a lot of people that live in Jerusalem and live in other parts of Judea, have friends down there. And the persecution didn't stop when they went down there. Okay, so still, you know, Judea, a very dangerous place to live, or for Christians. Samaria, okay, first of all, they have to get past the conception that Samarians are worth half of what they are. You know, they got to get past that, and then they got to, you know, once they go, they got to deal with everybody over there who hates them every bit as much as they hated them in the first place. You know, so hostility there in Samaria in a big way. And then beyond that, what do you have? You have the rest of the world. That's where all the Gentiles live. Those are all the Doraflame logs, right? Those are the guys who are good for nothing but fuel for hell. They don't consider them worth anything, you know? So, and again, there's a lot of hostility. You know, Rome, for one, pretty much hates Jerusalem. You know, anybody coming from there is not going to be very well accepted there. and other places beyond that as well. But again, these are not, like, good places. These are not great places. When Jesus is saying, these are the places you're going to go, these guys are like, you know, like, this is what we're dealing with? You know, like, I don't know what I signed up for here. So another amazing thing about the commission here is that Jesus is sending these guys to very, very dangerous places, but telling them this has to be done. You guys have to do this. The message is so important. The message that he brings, the love and the grace from God, it is so important. It means everything. we'll stop there. I have more, but we're going to stop on verse 8. I need a little more. So verse 9, and we're going to probably finish here. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. It's interesting here that Jesus is taken up in their sight. Because remember, for the past 40 days, what's happened? He's been popping in and out. He's been startling people is what he's been doing. He's been scaring them. You know, like they're all sitting around in a crowd in a locked room, and Jesus is just there in the middle of the room, you know? Like, basically, this is what he's been doing all this time. And, like, he's been disappearing equally as fast. You know, that we read about in Luke 24 where he was eating with them, and boom, he was gone as soon as they realized who it was, you know, kind of thing. So, you know, these are the kind of appearances and disappearances that he's been making. So now, as this is the final time, now he's going up to heaven before their very eyes. And I think the point of that was to give closure, to give a kind of finality to this leaving here, for them to stop looking and waiting and you know, where's he going to pop up next kind of thing, you know? So there was, it's a very different kind of leaving here. Again, there was a finality to it. they're all expecting him to come back very soon. As you read Paul's writings and Peter and all that, they had an expectation that Christ was going to be coming very, very soon, possibly within their own lifetimes. but of course, that's not how it happened for them. We are still waiting today. And in fact, today we are living out what Christ said, where, you know, people are going to be basically looking and saying, well, where is he now? You know, I don't see him. It's been all this time kind of thing. And that's what we're dealing with today. It's still a thing. But we are still waiting, much the same as these guys are. also, Jesus mentioned, and this is important here, is that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until he actually left. John 14:6, you don't have to turn there, it says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So, while this is a little bit of a tough scene, okay, it's a little bittersweet in that they are losing Jesus, but they're gaining the Holy Spirit, okay? And the message there is that God never leaves us at any point, though he might change, you know, his methods to better suit us individually, or maybe to better get our attention. He never actually leaves us, which is hugely, hugely encouraging. Just to know, again, you know, we talked about it, that Jesus is up there right now. He's alive right now. We don't have a Redeemer, a Savior, who's dead and gone. We don't look to, you know, a tomb and say, ah, you know, he was great or anything like that. We don't look at the cross and say, man, what could have been, you know? It's nothing like that. We know that he is alive today and he is interceding on our behalf. And that is why we have our faith in him. I guess that's where we're going to stop. We'll save 10 and 11 for next week because it's a relatively short chapter. Pastor Ron, do you mind closing us out?
Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness and love. And Lord, these words are just incredible as they come from you, and realizing, Lord, that the love that you have for us, the care that you have, and that spending these days that you did with us, and then to lead and send your Holy Spirit, Lord. That these are the realities of a God who is active in the lives of his creation. And Lord, we give you thanks and give you a little thanks for all of this.